In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, what we see the writer who is inspired by the Spirit of God. He is encouraging and he is exhorting believers. And they were young Jewish converts, many of them, that had trusted Christ. They had turned from Judaism. And in what he's doing, he is encouraging them to continue in the faith and don't turn back to Judaism. Many of them had contemplated turning back into Judaism. And so he's exhorting them to endure, to run the race. And what he does, he gives examples of the past. In chapter 11, he talks about heroes of the faith, different ones that ran the race and completed the race. And then chapter 12, he talks about our Lord Jesus Christ and how we're to be looking unto Him, the author and finisher of our faith. These Jewish believers, they were looking at difficulties in their life that were coming. These discipline areas of life, they came in various forms. But what he's trying to instruct them is that ultimately they're coming from the hand of a loving Heavenly Father. Some of the discipline, what they are looking at, many of us would not be able to identify with, simply because when you come out of Judaism, if you were a believer in Christ, your family would ostracize you. They wouldn't want anything to do with you because you had renounced Judaism. Can you imagine your family just totally cutting you off? I know in our day and time there are people like that that have had that done to them. And even because they've trusted in Christ, they had lost possessions. People had taken that which was rightfully theirs, but they gave it up joyfully. They had not yet resisted unto blood, but that time was coming. Many of them would die for their faith. So they're encouraged and exhorted to endure persecution. In our day and time, we need to encourage other believers to endure discipline when it comes from the Lord. Endure the COVID. Endure the ice storm. Endure the snowstorm. Don't give up. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves, as the manner of some is. Keep on keeping on. The passage of Scripture we're looking at today, we left off in verse 17. So we pick up in verse 18, and what we find in verse 18, we see a contrast, and he gives a contrast here of the earthly Sinai and the heavenly Zion, of the terror of the old and the glory of the new, of two different mountains. There are two different covenants. There are two historic people. There are two important principles. There is Sinai, there is Zion. There is heaven, there is earth. There is new, there is old covenant. There is terror, and there is joy. There is that which is shaken and that which is unshaken. There is that which is not to come and there is that which is to come. There is a distance that contrasts with closeness. There's the law at Sinai and there is grace and glory at Zion. Here in these contrasts, what we see is where these readers came from and where they were coming to and where they were going. If they have faith in Christ, and let me appropriate this to yourself. If you have faith in Christ, you have not come to a certain area. In verse 18, the Word of God says, "For you are not come unto the mount that might be touched, and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest, and the sound of a trumpet, and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded. And if as much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. I want you to notice this mountain that we're not come to, and that these believers had not come to. It was not Mount Sinai. It was not that physical that could be touched that they had come to. You have not come to the terror of the law. I want you to look back where this example is given in the book of Exodus, chapter 19. In the book of Exodus, the 19th chapter, notice in the Word of God down in verse 10. If you can imagine yourself as belonging to the children of Israel back in that day and time, God had delivered them with a mighty hand. He took them out in the middle of the wilderness, away from all people, all the bright lights of the city, or the candles, or whatever they burned back in that day and time, away from everyone. So have you ever been out in the country or out on the mountain camping or whatever, and in the middle of the night, and you know, you see the stars, it's just, wow. You can see them so much more clear than in the middle of the city with all the lights. Here these people were isolated. And notice the preparation God tells them for meeting in the wilderness. It says, and the Lord said unto Moses, go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. So you can imagine 3 days. In 3 days, God is coming down. Can you imagine the anticipation as the first day passes? Then the second day passes and God's coming. Then the third day, God gave them warning. You shall set bounds unto the people round about, saying, take heed to yourself that you go not up into the mountain or touch the border of it. Whosoever touches the mount shall surely be put to death. There shall not a hand touch it, but he shall surely be stoned or shot through, whether it be beast or man, it shall not live. When the trumpet sounds long, they shall come up to the mount. And Moses went down from the mount unto the people. He sanctified the people. They washed their clothes and said unto the people, be ready against the third day. Come not at your wives. And it came to pass on the third day in the morning that there was thunderings and lightnings and a thick cloud upon the mount. Can you comprehend this picture? You're in the middle of nowhere, and all of a sudden it starts thundering and lightning. Uh-oh, we're getting a storm. Thick clouds cover all the light that might be up in the heavens. You're in darkness. And the voice of the trumpet exceeding loud, so that all the people that was in the camp, they trembled. They hear this trumpet sounding. I don't know what tune it was playing, but I'm going to tell you what. They started shaking. That trumpet was so loud, they trembled, they feared. And Moses brought forth the people out of the camp to meet with God, and they stood at the nether part of the mount. And Mount Sinai was altogether on smoke, because the Lord descended upon it in a fire. In other words, all they could see was this mount, and it had fire on it, and smoke was billowing out of the fire. God had come down. Would that scare you? These people were scared. The whole mount quaked greatly. If that wasn't enough to scare you, then the mountain started shaking. It's like a volcano. And you know what? You're pretty helpless. You're in the middle of nowhere. You can't run. You can't hide. God's come down. And when the voice of the trumpet sounded long and waxed louder and louder, Moses spake and God answered him by a voice. And the Lord came down upon Mount Sinai on the top of the mount. And the Lord called Moses up to the top of the mount, and Moses went up. Now, you know what we read over in Hebrews where Moses did exceedingly shake. You can imagine he was weak-kneed going up that mount to meet with God. Yet God had called him. They had a fear of God. Most people don't have this fear of God in our day and time. Most people, even in churches, do not have this fear of God because they don't take the law seriously. Those that seek to obey the law feel their failure and their utter despair at trying to fulfill the law of God. Those who seek to fulfill the law despair because they know the wrath of God's upon them and that God's judgment is coming. What Mount Sinai represented was the law, God coming down, giving the law, but it represented their self-effort and their failure to surrender to God. I want you to notice in chapter 20. Chapter 20 is when God gave Moses the Ten Commandments. As has been said before, these are not 10 suggestions, they're 10 commandments. And if you were to look at these individually, what you have is the first four. They're all directed toward God. Notice what it says in verse 3, "Thou shalt have no other gods before me." When you think of God's word and God's command, just this one commandment, have you ever put anything before God? You know what? If you put anything before God at any point in your life, you've broken that first commandment. In verse 4, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is in the earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow thyself to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Here, have you ever put anything before God? Some people worship money. Some people worship power. Some people worship sex. Some people worship other people. There's all type of things in this world people worship. They may not literally bow down a knee to it, but in their heart, that's their master. We've all broken the first two commandments. The third commandment, "Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain." Have you ever used the Lord's name loosely? You might say the word Jesus, like Jesus, flippantly. You ever use God's name flippantly? What I'm simply saying is that you've broken those commandments. Remember the Sabbath, keep it holy. Have you always set aside the Lord's day to worship Him? We're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty, we're guilty. Can we fulfill the law's commands? Verse 12, "Honor your father and mother." My dad's sitting up here, I'm going to be very careful. Have you always honored your father and mother? You always been obedient right down to the T? "Thou shalt not kill." Whew. Finally. No. You know what? If you have hatred in your heart, you've committed murder already. God looks at the heart. In other words, we've broken every one of these commandments. The Apostle Paul said over in the book of Romans, "I would not have known sin unless the law had come and said, thou shalt not covet." Have you ever coveted, desired to have something somebody else had? What I'm simply saying here is that the law commands and demands it be fulfilled, and we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God. There was an old Puritan writer. He said this: to run and work the law commands, but gives me neither feet or hands. In other words, we're a helpless people in trying to fill the law of God. What this is a picture of is the holiness of God. God is separate from sinners. He's so high above our ways and our thoughts. And what this shows is not only God's holiness, but your sinfulness. And what a gap there is between God and man. But yet the Word of God tells us over in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 24, the Apostle Paul's writing, and you remember what he said? The law was made to be our tutor to bring us to Christ. In other words, when we see our utter bankruptcy as far as our spiritual, whatever we can give to God, there's nothing. Then all we can do is flee to Christ. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Lean upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ with all your heart. Holiness demands justice. God said, and God's not a man that He should lie, the soul that sins, it shall die. I will not let the guilty go unpunished. God's justice demands justice. If you've broken the law, the penalty has got to be paid. The Word of God says we've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, for whereby one man, sin, entered into the world, and death by sin. And sin is passed among all men. We've all failed in the sight of God. If these readers that the writer of the book of Hebrews is writing to, if these readers in that day and time, and you also right here in our day and time, if you have faith in Christ, you have not come to that law, not to that mountain, not to Mount Sinai, where there is trembling and fear. But I want you to notice to where you have come to. If you have believed upon the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, the Word of God tells us in verse 22, it gives the place where we've come to three different titles. It says you've come to Mount Zion. Mount Zion is where God is enthroned. The King reigns. You have come to a city. The city of the living God. You remember what it said back in Hebrews? We have covered that passage of Scripture where Abraham in chapter 11 was looking for a city not made by hands, whose builder and maker is God. Here the Word of God tells us that you have come to this city. The city of the living God. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, he said, "For our citizenship is in heaven." You know what? If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have a citizenship that is in heaven. And notice what the Word of God says. It says it's the heavenly Jerusalem. Now, if our citizenship here is in heaven, but we're here upon this earth, what God has called you to be is an ambassador to this world. God has called every one of us, not just me, but if you're a believer in Jesus Christ, God's called you as an ambassador. You know what? That's greater than any ambassadorship a president can bestow upon you. We are ambassadors for our Lord Jesus Christ, sharing the good news, the gospel of Christ to a lost and dying world. Are you an ambassador for Christ? Look over in Revelation chapter 21. In Revelation 21, this city is described. Down in verse 2, the Apostle John, he had a revelation given to him by Jesus Christ. And this revelation here, it says, I, John, saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself shall be with them and be their God. Emmanuel, God with us. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying. Neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Here is that new Jerusalem. Here is the city that we have come unto. This Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And then the Word of God gets descriptive of this city. We have come to a particular place. It's Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai. We've not come to a place where we fear and tremble and we're scared to death because we've not fulfilled the law of God. We've come short of the glory of God. But we've come to Mount Zion, where the King is Jesus Christ Himself. And He rules and He reigns. And notice this city that we've come to. This description, first off, it says in verse 22, the bottom part, to an innumerable company of angels. This word innumerable in the Greek is myrias, which means myriad. It means a myriad of angels. There's angels and angels and angels. And if you want to say more angels, there's more angels. Here's where you've come to. You've come to a place where there is innumerable angels. And notice it says, to the general assembly. Now this word general assembly, I want you to notice what it's saying here. It very simply, a general assembly, and maybe some other translations might convey this, it's saying a festive gathering. In other words, a joyful, worshipful occasion. Here are these myriads of angels that we cannot see that's in this new city. They are worshiping King Jesus. And they are worshiping and worshiping and worshiping. And there's joyful worship. Oftentimes when we think of heaven, we think of angels just standing by waiting to do God's bidding, which they are. But let me tell you, they are worshiping with great joy, even as I speak. And let me tell you, when your heart stops beating and you pass from this life, here is where you enter into this joyful worship. Now, if angels can worship Jesus Christ with joyful worship, how much more the redeemed of the Lord? We have been bought with the precious blood of Christ. Christ gave His life for us. And you know what? If you have been redeemed, you ought to have more joy than an angel. You ought to have so much more joy because you weren't worth it. Neither am I. Christ gave Himself for sinners. Why did He do that? Because He loved you with a great love. A love that you cannot fully comprehend. I could preach on the love of Christ till the day I die and I still don't cover all the love of Christ. Here, this festive gathering, this worship, we have a little bit of a foretaste of what it's like. If you look in the book of Revelation once again, over in chapter 5. In Revelation chapter 5, John says he beheld. He has this other vision. He's looking. He's seeing. What does he see? I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne and the beast and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. Sounds like a myriad of angels, doesn't it? And it is. And what are they doing? They're saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in the heaven and on the earth and under the earth, such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I say in blessing and honor and glory and power, be unto him that sits upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever. And the four beasts say amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him that lives forever and ever. In other words, when we get to heaven, we're going to be joyfully worshiping Jesus Christ. You know what that means? We better be practicing good here. We better be worshiping like we joyfully worship him who is worthy. He should consume all of our heart. Notice the next little phrase that's descriptive of Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, or Mount Zion, not Mount Sinai, but this city. The Word of God says in verse 23, the church of the firstborn. We have come to this myriads of angels that are joyfully worshiping, and the church or assembly, ecclesia, is the literal word there, of the firstborn. Now, just in reading that, I've often thought firstborn meant Christ. But it's in the plural. So here is the assembly of the firstborns. Who is that talking about? That's talking about the redeemed. It's talking about you and I who have trusted and believed on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are part of that assembly, that's a general assembly that's going to gather together in heaven someday. When we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that'll be. When we all see Jesus, we're going to sing, we're going to shout the victory, we're going to worship him. And notice this description, which are written in heaven. These firstborns is Claire and Jeff and Josh and Steve, Dave, Rita. Those who have put their faith and trust in Christ, your name is written down in heaven. God has wrote it down. You're in the book of life. You know what that means? God don't have no eraser on his pencil. It's permanent ink. He's got eternal ink in that book where he wrote your name down in. When you trusted in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. God don't make no mistakes when he writes something down. Oops, they goofed up. I made a mistake. Let me scratch your name out. Nope, that ain't right. That ain't what Scripture says. The Word of God tells us we've come to this place, this new city, the city of the living God, where our names are written down. They've been recorded by God in heaven. Now, you know what? In my notes, I can't draw. I'm not a good drawer. But I put an expression with a, instead of a smiley face, I put a big mouth like that, like, that ought to shock us. Your name is recorded in heaven right now. That ought to be shouting ground, knowing that your name is written in the Lamb's book of life, and it shall not be removed because of Jesus Christ. We are called the firstborns because we're related to Christ. He is our brother. And therefore, we are co-heirs with Christ, is what the Word of God tells us. The Word of God goes on, and let me continue because there's much more here. And we're just in verse 23. It says, to God, the judge of all. Here's where we've come to. We've come to God, the judge of all. Now, that don't sound like it's a good place to be, going before a judge. I had a friend who had to stand before the judge, and I was in court with him one time. It's not a good feeling standing before a judge, you know, when that judge can sentence you. But this judge, he's the judge of all. That means he's going to put down all evil one day. God's wrath will be satisfied, and the saints will rejoice in that because they rejoice in God. You might not fully comprehend that right now, but it'll happen. Even so, the God of all is the one who's going to give out rewards for the things that we've done in this flesh. There'll be different crowns. Crown of righteousness, crown of rejoicing. Different crowns will be given out. We'll cast those at the feet of Jesus Christ. God is the righteous judge. He is the God who judges all, the living and the dead. The next description we have here is to the spirits of just men made perfect. Just men, righteous men, they've made perfect. But I want you to notice it says to the spirits of just men. These spirits don't have bodies, so it's talking about those men or women, those who have trusted in Christ, who've already passed on to heaven. They're in heaven, they're spirits, they haven't received the resurrection body. But here's where we're part of. And to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant. Jesus is the mediator of the new covenant. The old covenant is worn out, has passed away. Jesus Christ fulfilled the old covenant, and there's a new covenant in His blood. That's what's called the New Testament. He has died for our sins. He was buried. He's risen again. He's coming back someday. He's the mediator of this new covenant that was shed by His blood. And then it says, to the blood of sprinkling. This refers to the blood that was shed by Jesus Christ upon the cross. The blood of sprinkling. You remember Abel's blood cried out from the ground. And what did Abel's blood cry out from the ground for? Vengeance and judgment. What does Christ's blood cry out? As it is sprinkled upon those who have been redeemed, who trust in Him, the blood of Christ cleanses us from all sin. And the blood of Christ cries out for forgiveness and peace. In other words, if you have been cleansed by the blood of Christ, by faith you believe that Christ died for your sins, therefore, by faith, His blood has been sprinkled upon you, then you have forgiveness from God and peace with God. Oh, what a joyous place we have come to. You haven't come to Mount Zion, where there is thickness of darkness and gloom and thunders and lightnings and the mountains on fire. But you've come to this new heavenly city, the city of the living God, whereby you have been sprinkled with the blood of Christ. Here is these people that he's writing to back in that day and time. Remember what he's writing for. To encourage them to endure. I read a story of a man who went to one of these. I don't know if y'all have ever been to one of these places where they sift for gold. You know how they had the pans and those little streams and stuff like that? Well, there was this gem collector that went to this place. And what he did, he saw this amateur rock collector had a sack of rocks. He saw a particular rock he thought was very fascinating. He picked it up about the size of a potato, and he asked him how much he wanted for it. He told him $10. We bargained him down to $5, I think, something like that, just a few dollars. Come to find out, that was the biggest known sapphire ever found, worth, I think, $2.5 million. Here's this guy, amateur rock collector. He got $5 for $2.5 million. He gave away that which was of inestimable value. Here are these Jews, as they've heard the gospel, how much greater the gospel of Christ is than $2.5 million. And yet, here are these Jews. In facing persecution, some are tempted to turn back. Let me exhort you to endure. Run the race with patience. Keep looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. He alone deserves the glory because, you know what? If you go back to chapter 20 in the book of Exodus, you read those Ten Commandments, you have broken every one. You might not have been blatantly, outwardly breaking, but you know in your heart you've broken every one. You might have been raised in a preacher's home, like me. And my dad was one of these hellfire and brimstone preachers. You know, my dad, I got to tell him, I had a teacher one time, said he invited my dad to preach. I'm going to chase a rabbit a little bit here. But when he invited my dad to preach, he said he'd never have him back to preach again. I asked him why. He says, because it was an old country church. It had these pine wood floors, and he went around stomping the knots out of all the pine wood in the floor. I don't know if he really did that, but that's what this preacher's told me about him. You know what? I was raised in a home where the Word of God was taught. And I was in church whether I liked it or not when I was a kid. I got to go to church Sunday night. Ed Sullivan's on. That was way back. Or there was something on you want to watch. What? You know what? It didn't matter. You had to go to church. But you know what? Going to church as a child did not save me. I was still a sinner. And I remember a preacher coming to visit my dad. My dad wasn't home and he confronted me with the gospel. And I felt very convicted. I thought, at first I felt very prideful. Why in the world would he tell me about the gospel? I already know the gospel. I knew the gospel. But I had not surrendered my life to Christ. I had head knowledge, but I had not put all my trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. I had not seen my sinfulness in the sight of a holy God like I ought. You know what? We can put on a front before people, but God knows your heart. God knows your heart, and He knows the sinfulness of your heart. Often the greatest thing keeping people from trusting Christ is their pride. What will others think? I come to a point in my life, it didn't matter what others thought. What matters is my life's got to be right with Christ. I've got to trust Him. If you've not trusted in the Lord with all your heart, believed fully upon His finished work, that He paid for all your sins, past, present, future. Would you do that today? You know what? He's worthy of praise when you realize how much you've sinned against Him. Let's stand and go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank You for Your precious Word. Lord, we know that Your Spirit uses Your Word to convict our hearts of sin and turn us into the right path. And Lord, You grant repentance and faith. So we pray that You turn hearts, change hearts, create in us a new heart, a heart to worship You and serve You all the days of our lives. Lord, we ask that You do a wondrous work in our midst today. We ask that in our lives You be glorified for Christ's sake. Amen. We're going to sing a hymn of invitation, Only Trust Him.